Father, we pray to you as those who have been forgiven, who can stand here and be heard because you don't mark iniquities. For those who come to you through Jesus, we thank you for his body broken for us on the cross and his body buried in the ground and then raised from the dead so that we might be raised to newness of life as well. And as those who have been raised to newness of life, as a community here gathered, raised to newness of life, we wait for you this morning. And we wait under your word, and we know that everything that you accomplish, that you purpose to accomplish, that you will complete in us and in your world, you will do through your word. And so we're eager for what you'll do in us and through us this day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat and take your Bibles and open up to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35 is where we will be. Our text this morning will be chapter 35 and 36. We'll only read 35. I'll point you to some places in chapter 36 before we're done. If you don't have a Bible with you, we provide Bibles. There's one right in front of you, and you'll turn to page 29. I'll set the reading up with a few comments here. Last week's passage was written to convince us we can't forget of our complete and total depravity. No one on the page got out looking good, and we sure didn't. A man violated Jacob's daughter, Dinah. You'll remember, and Jacob's 11 sons went a little farther than just a just response and slaughtered a whole community, not just the man. Jacob didn't even cry to God once in the whole chapter. In fact, no one mentioned God's name. It was a godless chapter. It ended with Jacob afraid of reprisal from his neighbors, and with good reason, for they would hear what they had done. No one looking in on this complete moral and spiritual collapse knows quite how the Lord will complete what he began, or even if the Lord would even be interested in completing what he began in this people. Perhaps some of the characters in the story even wonder the same. Is God able and willing to complete what he began? Do you ever wonder that yourself? Is God able, is he even willing to complete what he began in you? We need an answer to that question on days when our bitterness and apathy seem to have the upper hand. And we need an answer to that question on days when death seems to have the upper hand. It's God willing and able to complete what he began. In today's story, we get an answer to that question. Let's read together. And God said to Jacob, "Arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called the name of that place Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Padam Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." And God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in that place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor. She had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Ani, for his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb, and it's the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went in and laid with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padam Aram. And Jacob came to his father, Isaac, at Mamre, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Our family is working through the Lord of the Rings trilogy. The second film closes out with that incredible promised, and yet, of course, when you're watching it, for the first time at least, shocking intervention, shocking surprise salvation at the end of that Helm's Deep scene. All the people of Rohan gathered into the mountain fortress, but they were outnumbered 300 to some 10,000, I think. The walls were broken through, and the enemy was good and determined to finish the job. But on the fifth day, at the first light of dawn, the resurrected wizard Gandalf came with his horses and armies to put down the enemy and rescue the people otherwise cornered and in an impossible situation. It was a complete victory. And yet, the story of the Lord of the Rings, even if that particular episode, the story is not over yet. That was but an installation of completion in a larger story that had yet to come to an end, a final resolution. Much road and trouble lay ahead. And of course, I don't know if you watched the movie in the theater when it first came out. As one who had not read the books and will never read the books, I watched the second film and was so angry that he didn't just make them all now so I could watch the third. And a good movie is like that. There is much trouble on the road that lie ahead. Well, that turn in the Lord of the Rings story, as in so many stories, reminds me of what we find here this morning. The story of Genesis has many, as does the story of the Bible, moments or installations of completion that make up a kind of pattern that increase your confidence that God can do it, even if each installation of completion is not itself the full resolution to the story. The story of Genesis is the story of our origins as God's people. You'll remember we began in the garden in the very first chapters of Scripture, blessed of God, given the world and everything that we need, and we were at peace with God, but we rebelled in sin. We did not trust that he was good, and we took from the fruit. We believed the lie, and we plunged, Adam did, all of us into the sin, curse of sin and of death. Banished, though, from the garden, we had a promise that God would turn back what went wrong. Oh, it was subtle and it was simple, like a seed to an oak tree. We couldn't see it all, but a son of Eve one day would crush the head of the serpent, which kicked this thing off. How God would do that remained to be seen. It would not be Cain or Abel. Cain killed Abel. It's not Abel. It's sure not going to be Cain. It wasn't going to be Lamech, who boasted of all his many wives and kills. Things descend quickly when God removes his restraining hand. We rebelled in sin, and sin took over. It wouldn't be Noah. He was the only righteous man in his day, found naked in a tent and drunk at the end of the day. The restart of the flood proved to us that the sin of Adam runs through the whole race, and that there is something deep that must be fixed before we can stand before God safe. He would have to intervene. And something of his great intervention is seen in his intervention when he comes to Abraham. And he comes to Abraham with a unilateral promise. I will make you a great name, I will give you a land, and I will give you descendants. In other words, God's recreation, new creation project, his redemption, the people that he'll make, this restart of his plan will happen through a man and his family, and that will be Abraham. Abraham didn't see the full completion of God's plans in his lifetime, only an installment or installments. He found a wife in Sarah, and together they saw the birth of their long-awaited son, Isaac. And that promise of Isaac is the anchor that's pulling them home the whole time, and Isaac is born. Isaac had two children, you'll remember, Jacob and Esau. Neither of the men were much to brag on from God's perspective or ours, though each parent had their favorite. Esau was an impulsive man driven by his pleasures and his belly, a crude man. Jacob, though cunning and self-serving, both men great sinners. And if the theme of Abraham's story was our response of faith, and the theme of the Jacob story has been God's sovereign purpose of election, there isn't a part of this story which doesn't prove that God has made his choice and God will get it done. By the close of today's story, Jacob would see the completion of an installment of God's plans. 12 sons for the complete number of tribal heads that will make up Israel. This is where it happens. And Jacob's sons were 12. This chapter, and each of us here, are a little installments of God's great plan that he will bring to completion one day. For the original readers, Israel at Sinai, having been delivered from Egypt, but staring down an intimidating prospect of entering the land at certain death unless God intervenes, this would be an encouragement to strengthen their faith, to see what God had done in the past, to be sure that he would do what he said he'd do in the future. And for us, it's here for the same reason, to strengthen us to believe that the God who began a good work in each of us and in us will complete it, and that all God plans to do, he will do. Two movements in this passage. You just follow the geography. There's a movement to Bethel, some things that happen there, and then there's a movement on. First dominated by grace, and the second one by grief. The first dominated by the fulfillment of promises, albeit provisionally, not completely. And the second dominated by pain. We'll frame our time with two questions. What is God still doing, and what are we, friends, still enduring? Two crucial questions for a people on their way to completion. In fact, your health as a Christian and our health as a church will hang to an important degree on how clear we are together in answer to these questions. And we get answers right here. What is God still doing? You'll be encouraged for our answer to this question. God was not mentioned in chapter 34. It's a godless chapter. Verse 31 of chapter 35. God said. That may be good news. It may be bad news. Depends on what he says. God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. This is good news. This is a call to repentance. And good news for all of us, because he's still doing this kind of thing. So long as we're alive, there is a call to repent. For the first time, if you've never entrusted yourself wholly to him, and ongoingly for all of us who have come to him already, he is still calling. He's still calling, verses 1 through 4. There's a sense of movement to this call. I like that word, arise. They were asleep for however many years they were at Shechem, checked out. Arise. That's what his mother said to Jacob in chapter 27. Arise, flee. Get out of here. Go to your uncle's house. Your brother's going to kill you. That's what God said to him in chapter 31, sending him back to Bethel. But remember, he stopped 20 miles short, and outside of God's will, everything came unglued. Jacob let himself go spiritually, and his children went a good ways morally. But God did not let him go. But God came to him with a word. And so he has come to you with a word this morning. And that word is arise. It's a good word. Or we could say repent, believe, come back. For every day that Jacob was at a standstill geographically, he was drifting spiritually. There's no standing still in our relationship with God, is there? Praise God that our God comes to us when we have drifted again and again with the word. And if you've come to hear the word this morning, that is partly him coming to you. There are two directions to this movement. There's a movement to God. It's not a generic arise. Wake up spiritually. No. Wake up. Come to God. He calls him to worship. He says, make an altar. Make God first. Jacob, you're not first. Stop it. God is first. Don't think that God needs us, friend, to make him first in order for him to be first. That is so silly. It is not the case. Think about this for a moment. You and I are about 6 feet tall. Some of you are pretty short. Some of you are a little bit taller. Maybe one of you in our congregation almost bumps the foyer ceiling out there. It's short, but you're tall. 6 feet, about 100, maybe a few hundred pounds, each in a universe filled with galaxies and galaxies and galaxies. And you and I are specks. We are from dust and we return to dust. God doesn't need you. You offer him nothing. I offer him nothing. Doesn't matter how good you are, strong you are, or skilled you are, the dust you'll return. You're a speck. He doesn't need our worship. We need to worship him. God is calling us to what he has made us for. Make an altar and worship. It's a gracious call. But while he doesn't need our worship, he does want it, which we can be thankful of, because he's a God who loves his people. And he's a God who wants his people in his presence. He's a God who wants his people singing his praises. He's a God who wants his people to know him as he is, as first. He is bigger than anything that he made. Jacob knows what this movement to God requires. Verse 2, so Jacob said to the household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. So God says, come to me and worship. And he goes, all right, everybody, you got to put away the gods. You have to purify yourselves and change your garments. That's how he interpreted it. A movement to God means a movement away from everything that competes with him, everything that competes for our trust, our allegiance, our love, and our hearts. We don't know what gods these were exactly, but they did. Maybe they're the little gods, little statue things that Rebecca stole from Laban, possibly. Maybe they're the gods that the sons took last week when they pillaged Shechem's people. If you're visiting with us or you're new to this, the book of Genesis, you'll hear these kinds of threads running back and forth across the Bible, and just put a pin in them or forget them. It's okay. We've been in this book for a while. But maybe these gods are from either of those former episodes. Whatever the case may be, they don't compare with God. You can't steal the Lord. You can't sit on the Lord. You can't stain the Lord. You can't bury him. You can't buy him. You can't sell him. He doesn't lose value over time. He doesn't change. Here's a good test for whether you should put your ultimate trust in something. Can you buy it? Can you sell it? Can you steal it? Can you sit on it? Can it even go away? Friends, for as much a blessing as they are, they make terrible gods. Don't make them the most important thing to you. The opinion of people, don't make that the most important thing to you. Money, sure, don't make that the most important thing to you. Nothing God made makes a very good God. God makes a great God. Arise and bury them all. Come to him in worship. When God calls us to himself, he calls us out of ourselves, away from our idols. Jacob was trusting himself, and so were all his sons, and they need to put themselves away. But he also calls us through something. He calls us through something. There's something between us that requires more than a move away from God a movement away from our idols or a movement to God. And here's a hint, verse 2. Purify yourselves and change your garments. What's that about? Well, there's no worshiping God without being purified in a change of clothes. Which is why we, my friends, cannot worship God this morning apart from the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ in which we are clothed if we're in him. There is no coming to God on our terms. Doesn't matter if you're in the room. We come to God on his terms. And praise God, he met his own terms in his son Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took the weight of our sin on him and the punishment of our sin on him. And it's gone if you entrust yourself to Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness, his perfect life, his perfect love for God, that is credited to our account. And Jesus rose from the dead and he can make us new. But we stand before God, clothed in Jesus' righteousness and purified from our guilt and the stain of sin. And we're accepted. And this little episode right here, oh, this is just a hint to teach us that this is the kind of thing that we need. No amount of the blood of animals or no unlimited change of clothes. Maybe unlimited clothes sound good to some of you. Sounds good to me. No unlimited change of clothes. No clothes at all do anything for us in standing before God. God clothes us with Jesus' righteousness, and so we can. So we come to God. We leave our idols. We repent of our sin. We give up on trusting ourselves. And we come through the one who can bring us to him, the one who can purify us and make us righteous, the Lord Jesus. Our staff's working through a small book right now by a man called Milton Vincent. It's called A Gospel Primer or Primer. I could do a share of hands right now. I'm sure it'd go halfway. It's a beautiful quote. We read this last week. On my best days of victory and usefulness, the gospel keeps me relating to God solely on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and not mine. How will any of us stand before God safe and not crushed, not terrified on that day? It's because of Jesus' blood and righteousness. I hope it's yours. Well, if you're still stuck in chapter 34 in sin's disintegration and alienation, apathy and impurity, then arise. He is still calling. And he is still guarding, verses 5 through 8. He's still guarding. And that's a good thing, too, because we're threatened all around. His sons had slaughtered a whole people. Bigger and badder people surrounded them who would have reason to put them down for fear that they might give them trouble. How would they make it to Bethel alive? How would they make it from point A to point B surrounded by terrifying, terrible enemies? Well, they wouldn't unless, verse 5, a terror from God would fall upon the cities that were all around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And that would happen 1,000 times over in the story of Israel. And here it happened. Jacob has been the one afraid so far in his life. He was afraid of God when God appeared initially. He was afraid of his uncle Laban. And then he was afraid of his brother Esau. And no one has been afraid of him. Well, here, God is striking terror into everybody around him. This week, one walks through danger unharmed because the Lord is with him. And so Jacob arrived safely in Bethel, and all the people who were with him also arrived safely. You and I are at a different part of the story of God's salvation plan, of course. The Lord doesn't keep us from harm on the way into a land. Oh, we may be good and harmed. It's better, though, for us. He keeps us through harm on the way to a whole new creation. He will see us safely home, you and me and everyone who is with Jesus. And Jesus is safer than Jacob. Jacob got in. He arrived. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him. What's so great about the land? What's so great about the new creation? Well, Jacob got it. He got it. Bethel, the house of God, what he had named it 20-some years earlier. A little spin on that name. He puts an L before it. The God of the house of God. In other words, he had come to the house of God earlier, we could say, but now God is so much bigger than even anything God is doing in his life or around him. He has come to the God of the house. Jacob has come full circle geographically, but he is in a new place spiritually. And you can be in a new place spiritually today. And I pray you'll be in a new place spiritually 20 years from today. For some of you, that'll be a really new place spiritually. 20 years is a lot of years. But if we're still here and Jesus hasn't come and God is still performing his work in us, we will all be in a new place spiritually, and God will be bigger to us than he has ever been. He's bigger now to Jacob than anything God could give him or do for him. He's the point of all he does. God is calling, he is guarding us. And God is transforming. He's continuing to transform people. Verses 9 through 15, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. You're a new man. Now, you already gave him this name a few weeks ago, you remember. Why did he restate it here? I don't know. Maybe he wanted to save the use of the name until Jacob got to Bethel. Maybe that's the case. Maybe this whole thing with Esau had to get figured out. All right, now you're living up to your name. Now we're seeing it. I don't know. Maybe Jacob just needed to hear it again. You're no longer the deceiver. Those last few years, they were really bad. But your name is Israel, not Jacob, not heel grabber. You're mine now. You're no longer a son of Adam, if you will. You are my son, Israel. And don't forget it. Christian, don't forget who you are. If anyone is in Christ, he is, you are a new creation. And what does that mean? It means that the old has passed away. And behold, you, us, the new has come. And don't forget it. That's why we meet every Sunday. That's why you got to be here. Because we forget it. And we drift. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Friends, the old has passed away and the new has come. And in Christ, God takes away more than our guilt, does more than that, excuse me. He makes us new creatures. Oh, he is not done with us, but what he intends to complete, he has begun in us already. And there are hints of it everywhere. And not just here, but everywhere. And in consistently surprising places. You track with the news, all kinds of things hit the headlines. Something surprising has hit the headlines recently. Apparent conversion to Christianity of Kanye West, a notorious rapper, record producer, fashion designer, and entrepreneur. 140 million records, claimed 21 Grammys twice. Once in 2005 and once in 2015, Time had him as one of the 100 most influential people in the world. Oh, man. The author of some of the most wretched lyrics you might have caught on the radio ever. Horrifying lyrics. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Self-sufficiency and the hardness of sin. Harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. But God sometimes does the impossible. And this man is now shouting from rooftops, surprisingly, that Jesus is king. He hasn't been doing it very long. I don't account for him, so anything can happen from here. And we can hope and pray that he keeps doing it. God saves all kinds of people. It appears to be sincere from this man's distance, watching some interviews. The cues are subtle. Some of his interviews are awkward, as real Christian faith is actually awkward when you try to explain it or even articulate it as a new Christian. His theology isn't reeking of the prosperity stuff. And he talks like a genuine newborn, unrefined. I don't know if he'll ever have a good ecclesiology. But we can celebrate this profession, if that's what it is. Time will tell. I wouldn't wish on any new Christian the pressures he'll be under and the voices that will compete for his attention, but we can rejoice when any sinner repents and pray for this man. Don't forget it, Christian. And God said to Jacob, I am God Almighty. I am the mighty God. Be fruitful and multiply. And that doesn't mean just under like the most kempt people, among the ones that you want associated with you. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your own body. There's a picture here of a sprawling, world-encompassing people. And it happens to have included you and me. How crazy is that? The mighty God who is stronger than sin's chains is rescuing sinners everywhere from them, from high places in this world and on the radio, and from very faraway places, which is exactly why Brooke is going back to Cambodia early this time to learn a language. Because there are some people there that speak a different language that she'll never know. And she's going to be mingling with them in the shops and speaking with them in the streets and entertaining them in her home, Lord willing, in time in their own language, speaking the gospel of Christ to them and loving them in his name. And God, we'll pray, will save some, and a church will be planted. That's what he does. God is saving a nation and a company of nations for himself. And he happened to pick Jacob. And we've got Genesis 34 to show for that. He saves the most unlikely characters. That's good news for you, I hope. When you turn on the radio and say to yourself, Christian, what is this world coming to? Remember Jacob, and look for a moment in your rear view mirror at yourself, and remember who the word has already come to. And don't believe he can't save unlikely characters. One installment of God's plan is complete, and there is more to come. Now, why did God need to repeat these promises to Jacob? He had to repeat these promises that he made to Jacob. He repeated them to his grandfather Abraham. He repeated these promises to his father Isaac. He's repeating, I think, this third time now, these promises to Jacob. Why? Well, maybe because life would repeat its own reasons not to believe any of them. He needed to hear them after his own self-inflicted drama of chapter 34. And we need to hear God's promises every Sunday after our own self-inflicted drama of Monday through Saturday. And Sunday morning sometimes. And maybe he needed to hear them before what was about to happen, before what he was about to endure. And so do we. You never know what's coming. What is God still doing? It's awesome. He's calling people. He's guarding the ones he saves, and he's transforming them into the image of his son. He's deploying them on his mission to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Well, what are we still enduring? Well, that's what he's still doing. Well, that's good news. Well, what are we still enduring? Let's make sure we have the right answer to that. Sin's curse remains, and so do sin's consequences, even after we become Christians. That is not obvious to us when we become Christians. But it is so true. What are we still enduring? In the first place, we're still enduring death and its misery. Verses 16 through 21. Imagine how happy Rebecca and Jacob must have been when they found out they were pregnant again, a second time. Overjoyed, surely, she longed for another child. Her motherhood journey began in a bad spot, demanding, "Give me children or I shall die." But the Lord worked on her to humble her so she would praise him. And in his time, he did give her a child. And the name of her first child was a cry for another one. And here she's pregnant. And tragedy, ironically, strikes. Her labor was hard, part of the curse. She would not be comforted. The midwife knows all about her desires. "You have a son," Be comforted. No comfort. She names him son of my misery. She died that night, and Jacob buried his wife. He worked hard for her hand in marriage 7 years and then another seven. Best we can tell, nothing competed with this man's love for this woman. In Genesis 48:7, he says, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. And this was actually the second of three such heartaches in this story. Three similar kinds of heartaches. In verse 8, we read this, and Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. That felt a little out of place when I first read it. Not everything needs to be included. We haven't had a lot of attention on Deborah. We get a death here, and you have catalogs of births and deaths in these stories, but it just seemed a little out of the way to me. We don't know much about this woman. She's not a main character. But consider this. We don't read about Rachel's death, Jacob's mom, Isaac's wife. Jacob was close with his mother. This, Deborah, is the nurse that had been sent with him by his mother, the nurse that had been with him since he was a baby. She is, in a way, a kind of, in this story, a stand-in for his own mom. Jacob's been away. His mother has died in the intervening time. And here the nurse, her nurse, his nurse, Deborah, Aunt Deborah, who knows what they called her, she dies. So while Rachel doesn't have a burial, he nevertheless buries Deborah. And that's a double pain, because not only is it Deborah's death, but it's snuffing out the wick, if you will, of his mom's life as well. The third death even closes the chapter out. Jacob came to his father Isaac, and Jacob and Esau will bury their father. He'll die in a good old age. It's surprising he lived so long. Remember 20 years ago when they left, he was frail and old. He finds his dad, and he has to bury his dad. Being a Christian does not remove from us the reality or the pain of death. Being a Christian does remove the sting of death, and it does replace that sting with hope. We remember as we look back on all these Old Testament saints, those words from the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which I hope is familiar to you. If it's not, find a Bible and mark it. All these, including Esau, yes, Jacob, but later, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised to them, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. God is completing what he started, and even at the death of our spouses and our parents, we can say God will finish what he began, and death does not have the last word. This death brought together Jacob and Esau, and they were on better terms. Deaths tend to bring family together. They are precious opportunities to set our minds on the Lord and on the great plans that are way beyond and way greater than the grave. Let's continue with the theme of Christ claiming famous rappers. A second well-known musician was in the news this week. It just hit me at the same time. Toby Mac. If Kanye is a Christian, if he is one, he's a very new one. Toby Mac's been a Christian for many years. This is one of the lead vocalists for a band that might be recognizable to you, DC Talk, somewhat famous in the 90s when I tracked with him last. When I became a Christian, I remember hearing some of this music and being elated to have found Christian. I was elated to find a Christian anywhere. And then to find Christians that played instruments and made music and reflected on their faith and wrote songs. And then I could listen to the songs and my faith was strengthened in those times, mostly through the church and the preaching of the word and a variety of other things, but in part through this music, and I thank God for it. Well, here we are 20 years later, and this songwriter, I've long forgotten him. Much of the world hasn't. He's still out there making music as a father. And this week his son died, causes yet unknown. And it warms my heart that he appears to have been a great father. I haven't chased all this down, but even their last text exchange, isn't it revealing? If someone just took a screenshot of your last text exchange with your kid, is him cheering his son on and commending him for his character. I guess his son's a musician, and after a concert, his son stayed after to talk with people and encourage this other musician who was there that night. He was just working relationships in a really godly way, and his dad said, "The Lord sees that, and that's way bigger than any of this other stuff that you're doing in good songs." And his son replied, "Thanks, Dad. You make me feel like a superhero. You've always believed in me." Those are beautiful words. And his dad goes dark for a couple days. His son has died. And then this hits. My wife and I would want the world to know this. This is his first words after his son's death. We don't follow God because we have some sort of under the table deal with him. Like, we'll follow you if you bless us. We follow God because we love him. It's our honor. He is the God of the hills and he's the God of the valleys. And he is beautiful above all things. And praise God for that beautiful and encouraging word for the church and the witness that that hope is to the world. That's a man who knows what God is still doing and that it is not in contradiction with what we still endure, friend. Just because you buried your idols doesn't mean you won't have to bury your wife or your son at such a young age. Some of you know that firsthand. Thankfully, though, friend, all pain on this side of heaven has an eternal weight of glory on the other. We endure death and its misery. We endure sin and its effects, verses 21 through 26. It'll be a little hard to pick up. We'll see it with some meditation here. While Israel lived in the land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. And then verses 23 through 26 reel out the list of Jacob's sons. Reuben, his firstborn, committed incest and slept with the mother of some of his brothers, with his mother's servant. Okay, he's not the savior of the world. Why? Why did he do that? Passion seems unlikely. Two reasons seem more likely. First, by sleeping with Rebecca, his mom's servant, he made sure that Leah, his mother was favored. Bilhah would be considered a widow from here forward. Reuben, angry at his dad, along with his brothers, for favoring Rebecca over Leah and for neglecting Leah, as bumping Leah up in the line. In case Jacob, favoring Rebecca as he did, would now favor as first Rebecca's servant, also his wife. Reuben has made sure to keep her down. It's a power move. Second, by sleeping with Bilhah, Reuben is laying claim to his father's inheritance. We'll see this in other places across Scripture. When a man takes the concubines of a man, it's a way of saying the inheritance is mine. Jacob has despised Reuben for it. Reuben has despised his father. Reuben forfeits his place. In other words, this cryptic, ominous line here is a really bad and revealing line at levels maybe we didn't see at first. And then in 23 through 26, there's a list of sons by their mothers. That's interesting. Sons by their mothers. Remember that Jacob favored Rebecca, and Jacob favored some of his kids, and his others were angry at him for being so cavalier about Dinah's violation in the previous chapter. There's just turmoil underneath the page and the words here, stated and unstated. And this list of children, not in chronological order or just order, but order by mother, by order by how he favored them and related to them, is an indictment against his own petty favoritism as a father over the years. Jacob will have to endure the effects of his own sin. And this little list right here is a kind of a hint at what's to come in the chapters to follow. There's a certain reason that Joseph will end up in a pit and sold in slavery to Egypt. Certain sons conspiring against others. Jacob will have to endure the effects of his own sin, as do we. And as we do, we have repeated reminders that salvation is of the Lord and not us. And so that's the good news when we deal with the effects of our sin. That it is all grace, that we are not the hero of our own stories, and that there is no man that is the hero of this church. It is Jesus. We are just embarrassing. Just because we arise above our apathy for sin, which he apparently did in leading his people, doesn't mean that the effects of sin go away. We endure death and its misery, we endure sin and its effects, and we endure the world and its allure. That remains with us too. The temptation doesn't go away just because we're in Christ. And this is all of chapter 36. Don't worry, I won't read it. Can't anyways. Take a look at chapter 36 just with your eyes, though, with me. Verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. And what follows is a chapter full of names and places and the movements of people and kings and clans and chiefs. Not terribly meaningful devotional material for any of us, on the face of it, at least. But personal and meaningful to Israel who read it, and to us if we know how to hear it. This chapter is a compilation of so many of the names and places and peoples that surrounded and threatened and tempted the people of Israel for so many years. This chapter gives us the genealogy and the whereabouts of the Edomites, Esau's children, and they proved a great and terrible problem for Israel. Warring with them, blocking them in passage, and worse, materially, what you see in this chapter is that they prospered when Israel did not. Israel was in famine and servitude, and Esau's kids were doing fine. Spiritually, though, we see they disintegrated, assimilating into other peoples, and so they walk off the page of history after this chapter is over. The world that surrounded Israel was a trouble to Israel. They attacked her and they threatened her, but even worse, they tempted her, and that is worse. They lured her. Just because you belong to heaven does not mean that the world stops promising you a better life. And short of the new creation arrival in our new bodies, we will be tempted by all kinds of silly small promises in this life. And so watch out. God called his people to make him first, and he is first because he is best, friend. He's first because he's best. And what a gracious thing it is when he has called us to himself, so come and arise. The call to set up an altar in Canaan and worship there was a call to drive a stake at the heart of Canaanite worship. And this right here is a stake in the heart of Canaanite worship in the world. And praise God, you're on the inside of it. I hope you are. Friend, do you wonder about God's commitment to complete his work in you? Maybe you're feeling a little like Genesis chapter 34. If you don't know what's in there, go ahead and read it. It's extreme. It's probably worse than you. Maybe not. But that's okay. Genesis 34 is there for you. We all can identify with it to some degree. Does your bitterness, your vengeful spirit, does your impurity, does your stalled out spiritual apathy make you wonder if God has moved on? Remember that the God that we worship is good at completing the things he starts, and he completes them when he plans to. Remember this as you struggle with sin. Friends, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Oh, when will that happen? On the day of Jesus Christ, and not a day sooner. You're in process. We're all in process. So arise and come to him and worship him. Do you wonder about God's commitment to complete his purposes in the world? Maybe when you listen to the radio sometimes. Maybe when you read the news sometimes, international news. Do you wonder about his commitment to complete his multinational, beautiful people? Well, we aren't the first to need a reminder that he is indeed committed to this. Israel, so many years later, because of her own sin and the sin that would surround her, would wonder if God had it in him, if he intended to or was able to finish his plans. But I want you to listen to something now. Listen to these words prophesied to the people of Israel about a coming day, a day that has dawned in this room, and a day that will be complete when Jesus returns. And listen for the name of Esau's descendants. Esau's descendants across the Old Testament will only be a bad name, and they will almost only be trouble to the name of God's people and the safety of God's people. They are a terror. But watch this promise. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. My people will flourish and my kingdom will arrive, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Wait, is that a mistake? A positive reference to Edom, saved, integrated into the people of God. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord. And here's what has dawned in the church, but it will be completed when Jesus returns. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them, and plant vineyards and will drink their wine, and they will make gardens and eat their fruit, and I will plant them in their land, and they will never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And the New Testament will read that and say, in Jesus and the conversion of the Gentiles and in people like you and me who aren't of ethnic Abrahamic descent, you aren't children of Jacob, but you are by faith. And in our conversion and in this proclamation this morning is the dawning of this very day. These days have begun. And these days will complete. And there will be a day when you will not feel the allure of the world, and you will not weep at a casket. You won't. And you won't have a bone in your body that longs for this age. You will belong to the age to come, and it will be here in full. Praise God that he completes the things that he starts, and that he is now at work in something he has started in you and in me and in us, and that he will bring all of it to completion one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work that you have begun, and we thank you that you will complete that work one day. We thank you that on the cross we have an installation of the completion of part of your plan in the words, "It is finished." And we thank you that this day we can worship you and pray to you and sit under your word as those whose sins have been completely removed. We have no guilt. It's gone. And Father, even as we pray and hear the word this morning, we long for the day when we don't feel tension in ourselves with the pull of the world. We aren't wondering if you're really in this when we experience great loss. And when the consequences of our sins will have had their full run and be no more. Father, we needed this comfort this morning, and we'll need this comfort every day and every Lord's day until Jesus comes again. Keep us reminded of your very great promises, and keep us reminded of the one who is greater than Jacob, the one that we are with this morning, and the new creation that he has begun in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.